Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, this amazing sacred passage of Scripture. And I pray that you reveal to us the beauty and the glory of our Savior as we reflect on it, as we hear your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things as we read through the Gospels, any one of the Gospels, whether it's Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, one of the things that impresses itself constantly on us is that Jesus lived his life always with a clear sense of purpose. Yeah. Sometimes we might wonder, what's it all about? What are we doing? Where are we going? Jesus always knew where he was going. It was a very, very clear sense of purpose, a constant awareness of that ultimate reason that he'd been born into this world. A constant awareness. So in Luke, we even see this when he was just a boy of 12 years old. After celebrating the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary had begun the journey home. They somehow assumed he was with others in the caravan. Then they found he's missing. So returning to Jerusalem, they find him in the temple. And when they asked him about what's happened here, the 12-year-old Jesus responds, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Emphasis this morning on the word must. At 12 years old, there was that sense of purpose and awareness, a growing awareness nonetheless, no doubt, but it was there. Years later, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, and we know John objected, Jesus responded to John with these words, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting." Do you see how already this in all of Jesus' life there was a fittingness, there was a goal, there was a reason, there was a purpose. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In everything he said and did, there was purpose. Jesus knew what his Father had sent him to do and to accomplish. So it was when Jesus first called Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. So early on in his ministry that Jesus said to the Pharisees, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And we're going to have a number of scriptures, and I just want us to see our Savior and that sense of resolve from day one to accomplish the work that his Father had given him to accomplish. Jesus told the disciples of John, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, then my disciples will fast." There was no question in Jesus' mind about what had to happen and what would happen. There was no question. And this is going to cause us some consternation in a little bit. To his own disciples, Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me." What does that mean? Jesus knew. Jesus knew he was going to take up a cross because he didn't call anyone to take up a cross and follow him when he wasn't himself carrying the cross. Even already, Jesus was carrying the cross. To the Pharisees who asked him for a sign, Jesus would only give this answer. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then finally, there comes this point when Jesus, he's withdrawn way to the north, out of Israel and Jewish territory, all the way to Caesarea Philippi. And there's this moment when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus promised he would build his church and the gates of hell would never prevail against it in glory and honor. And then, from that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's difficult enough, I think, for us when we're in the midst of trials or sufferings, but to anticipate and know that they're coming ahead of time, even to spend your life knowing the only reason you came, the whole reason you came, was to endure this kind of suffering and death, is outside of our realm of understanding. So when Jesus and the disciples come back to Galilee, on their way now to Jerusalem, Jesus said again, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Some of us, it's too easy for us perhaps to skip to the being raised on the third day. Well, is it really that big of a deal? Maybe we wouldn't say that. Finally, when they reached the last stage of their journey, after leaving Perea, they're on the last stage of that journey to Jerusalem, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And then he goes into detail. "They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So the goal of Jesus' life was always the cross. Think about that. I don't understand that. I cannot comprehend that. Jesus lived each and every day of his ministry always conscious of the sufferings and death that awaited him. So he traveled to Jerusalem knowing that he was putting one foot in front of the other, choosing to do that, to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die. As they were nearing Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man came." And you almost get the sense that not only is he saying this for the sake of his disciples, but in his humanity, Jesus says these things for his own sake. "The Son of Man came, this is why I came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A few days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." See, over and over, Jesus knew it. He knew it. It was a must. It was why he came. When a woman came to Jesus and anointed him with perfume at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus received her anointing with these words, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And then came the Last Supper. Jesus shares with his disciples the Passover meal. And as they're eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Look, be prepared for what we're about to see. Because Jesus, he's already been anointed for burial. He knows it's been written of him in the Old Testament. He knows this is why he came. He says it must be. As they were eating in verses 26 to 28, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, just before they left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, to a place called Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." When Jesus read the Old Testament, you know, Jesus was human. I don't understand all the mystery of this, but he grew in his awareness and in his knowledge of what the Father's will would be for him, ultimately. And so one of the ways that he came to that deeper understanding of what awaited him was as he read the Old Testament and he had this what we call the messianic self-consciousness that Jesus knew he was the Messiah. He was the one sent from God. He is the Son of God from all eternity. And yet in his humanity, he grows and learns even. And he reads the Old Testament and sees himself there and sees what the Old Testament says will come to the Messiah. It is written. And so he walks to Jerusalem. So, never has any man ever lived like Jesus lived. Never has any man walked so knowingly and so purposefully to such an end as Jesus did. Over such a length of time, with such purpose, with such resolve. Jesus lived his entire life under the shadow of the cross and all that that cross would mean for him. He walked willingly and purposefully so that he could suffer and die, enduring all of the holy wrath of God in your place and in mine. So I ask, and I think we ought to ask, what was it that kept Jesus from shrinking away? And if we say, well, he was God, we don't get it. What kept him from shrinking away and from turning aside? What gave Jesus the resolve? As I just read last night, I read this verse last night, and it's like, well, here it is. He writes, Jesus says in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So, what was it that gave him the resolve to keep going in light of this kind of a inner struggle and conflict, day after day after day on that path? First of all, it was the peace and the joy that Jesus had in his Father's love. We can say that Jesus lived his life under the shadow of the cross, but we also know that Jesus had joy in his heart. So in Matthew chapter 11, it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in his spirit. He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So even as he lived under the shadow of the cross, even as he had that, his soul was troubled and he knew great distress, in the midst of that, there was a joy, a deep joy, because he had that in his Father's love. At his baptism, Jesus tells us, Matthew tells us, the heavens were opened to Jesus, and behold, a voice from heaven said, why did the Father say this to the Son? Partly because it was that strengthening of Jesus in his mission. "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just before Jesus begins his last journey to Jerusalem, he's transfigured before the disciples. You know, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son." And that's not just for the sake of the disciples. It's not like Jesus said, "Yeah, I know." No, this was strengthening Jesus for his mission to go through with what he had come to do. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so it was only Jesus who could ever say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In his full humanity, like you and me, Jesus came and has come as far as he has with such steadfast purpose and resolve because he is fully conscious, not just of his Father's will, though he was fully conscious of that. He was also fully conscious of his Father's love because he knows the Father and he knows that the Father knows him. So now, as he leaves the upper room with his disciples, he knows his betrayal into the hands of sinners, is just hours away. So we read in verse 36 of Matthew 26, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Luke tells us that throughout his ministry, Jesus would often retreat into the wilderness to pray. So when Jesus prayed, what was he doing? He was seeking his Father's will. I think of the time Jesus prayed all night. And then what did he do the next day? He chose 12 disciples, one of whom would be the one who would betray him to his death. And what did Jesus do before he chose Judas? He prayed all night seeking the Father's will, and no doubt seeking the strength to be and always in full submission to his Father's will. It was in prayer then that he sought that. It was also through prayer that Jesus strengthened himself in his Father's love. So John tells us how Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so now with the cross there, 12 years old, what was he saying in the temple at the beginning? All we've come to this point with the cross there now in front of him, Jesus feels a need to pray as he's never felt perhaps that need before. And brothers and sisters, I want us to see that our whole salvation will depend on these prayers. So Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The New English Translation says that Jesus began to be anguished and distressed. This is something we haven't actually seen. I mean, Jesus has hinted at it. He says, now is my soul troubled. He says, and I'm in great distress before this. He's hinted at it, but we haven't actually seen it or witnessed it until this moment. Over and over, Jesus has spoken of his sufferings. We just saw that a moment ago. And always he spoke of them with that sense of purpose and resolve so that we could be deceived into thinking, this isn't that big of a deal for Jesus. Always, Jesus has thought most of his disciples. That's why. It's because he's thinking of his disciples and seeking to prepare them for what was to come and to happen to him. But now in these final moments before his arrest, our Lord begins to be anguished and distressed, sorrowful and troubled. He who has always done his Father's will, always, and he has grown in obedience, it says. Not that he was disobedient, but that as a human, God God called him to ever-increasing levels of obedience until that final act of obedience and going to the cross. So always he's spoken of his sufferings with purpose, with resolve. He who's done his Father's will is feeling now the full force of this reality that his Father's will is to drink to the very dregs the cup of bitterest suffering. It doesn't matter how little we've suffered. Suffering is suffering. You just imagine the littlest bit of suffering, whether it's mental, emotional, spiritual, physical. If you just got a little taste of suffering, that's enough for you to begin to imagine the bitterest cup of suffering. He who has always delighted in the bliss of perfect holiness must now face the reality of bearing in himself our sins. He who has always strengthened himself and rejoiced in his Father's love must now face the prospect of being struck and pierced by his own Father's sword. And as Jesus begins to feel in himself, the terrors of all these things, and it's up to the Spirit to open our hearts to see these things. I don't want to use words just to throw them out there, but I mean, I have to believe that terrors is an appropriate word. But may the Spirit help us to comprehend. He is overcome with anguish and distress. So verse 38. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The New American says, "My soul is deeply grieved." The NIV says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." The Holman Christian Bible says, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow." The New Living Translation says, "My soul is crushed with grief." Even if we could ever find the perfect translation, it still could never express this anguish that Jesus felt. Just know that. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This world is full of anguish and sorrow, is it not? And sometimes that anguish and sorrow can feel like it's literally tearing your insides out. But we have never known sorrow or distress like this. As we think of the sufferings of Jesus, our disadvantage is that there is nothing in all the world to truly compare with them. So this for me is the mystery of the incarnation. And I even as I was preparing and thinking about this, I struggled with this reality, like, oh, is Jesus this human? That the divine Son of God should be so fully human, so fully one of us, that he could know anguish and grief such as we ourselves have never known. Luke writes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The writer of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. Literally loud cries that you could have heard if you were a distance away. And tears. So, apart from that, one moment on the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think it's in all the Gospels, it's only here that we are given a glimpse into the true torment and the true suffering of the cross, which is still to come. Up to this point, what has Jesus done? He's faced the cross with purpose and resolve. And after this, Jesus will be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he will open not his mouth. But here in the garden, we witness for a moment what the accomplishment of your salvation and the accomplishment of my salvation required and demanded from our Lord. Whatever sufferings we may ever endure, whether they're physical or mental or emotional or spiritual or a wrapped up combination of them all, whatever sufferings have ever been inflicted on another human being in this world, and there have been many and horrible, may it never be said that Jesus cannot understand. There are no pat answers to the question, why does God allow pain and suffering in the world? But perhaps one of the best answers is just to meditate on the sufferings of Jesus, who we know alone in all the world was actually innocent, and even righteous and holy. And I hope that at this point we're not just listening to me talking, but that we are, all of us, meditating on this text and this passage. And as we do that, that we are better understanding the guilt of our own sin. That it should call Jesus to that. That we should witness this scene in this garden at this time ought to help us better understand the guilt of our own sin. And also, not only our sin, but also the perfect surrender and the perfect obedience of our Savior. So Paul says in Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Here's more mystery. That the divine Son of God should be so fully human, so fully one of us, and I think this is one of my things I want us to see, is that we don't put Jesus in only in the category of God so that it lessens the realities of his humanity in this garden. He's so fully one of us that in the hour of his greatest need, what does he want? He wanted his disciples' companionship. Matthew tells us that after leaving some of his disciples to wait in a certain place, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Why didn't he leave all of them in a certain place? Because he wanted those who were, in a sense, that inner circle to be with him in this time. And even when he was so overwhelmed with sorrow that then he went off by himself about a stone's throw away, he still desired that Peter and James and John should remain here and watch with me. One commentator translates it like this. He says, puts it, stay awake with me. It can be a lonely feeling, as I imagine it, and it can be a lonely feeling to be the only one awake. Have you ever experienced that? You just want someone else to be awake with you. But what would this would have been like for Jesus in the garden, I cannot possibly say or imagine. In his humanity, and as he felt in himself the torments of all that this cross was going to mean for him, Jesus desired to know that someone else was awake with him. And oh, that we might have stayed awake with him. Truly, it would have been the least, but the most as well we could have done. We read in verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" It's only the hardened heart of unbelief that can't be moved by these words. There's mystery here beyond my ability to comprehend. There's darkness here that makes us quail and shrink back. But at the same time, do you see yourself? Do you see it for yourself that there's wonder and there's beauty in those words? He fell on his face and prayed. He threw himself down on the ground and called out to God with loud cries and tears, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Always in the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of suffering. It was especially the cup of God's wrath and righteous judgments. So as Jesus begins to feel more and more within himself that cup, he cries out in anguished longing that he wouldn't have to drink it. And what did we just look at? We ask ourselves, didn't Jesus already know? It is written, "I came for this reason." It must be. Hasn't Jesus already said over and over again what must take place? Well, if we stumble over this question, and I meditate on this, and I think these are the realities then for myself and for us, then we haven't understood the full humanity of Jesus, who, brothers and sisters, was made like us. He was God, but he wasn't, in a sense, he wasn't some superhero human. He was a human like us. And fully God. Yes. If we stumble over this question, we've never known then what it perhaps is to truly suffer, or maybe we've never conceived. It's actually facing here in the garden, all for us. In our mind and our intellect, we know something, don't we? But our emotions and our will shrink away. Yes, Jesus knows. He's always known, and he knows now. But as that hand that holds the cup is stretched out to him now, he does not want to drink it. And if he wanted to drink it, he wouldn't have been human. With every anguished fiber of his being, he doesn't want to drink it. And so let me just say this, and say it, and stand back and wonder. No one in all the history of the world has ever not wanted to do something more than Jesus did not want to drink this cup. Do we see that? And so on the inside, Jesus is filled with anguish and turmoil. And on the outside, he lies prostrate on the ground, sweating great drops of blood. And as we watch, we remember he's enduring all this agony for us. How can Jesus do what every strained and anguished fiber of his being does not want to do? How can he? And the answer is not a simple, "Well, he was God." That is not. Even as Jesus begins to feel that terror of God's sword, and the cup of God's wrath, what does he pray? He prays, "My Father." And so he strengthens himself in his Father's love. Even when he prays and cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet he still cries out to his God. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus can pray, "My Father," at even a time like this, can there ever be a time then when we are not bound to trust our Father's love? He also prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so in the end, what Jesus willed most of all was that his Father's will should be done. And so Jesus surrendered his own tumultuous emotions, which we all know what those are, not to the extent he did, but and feelings and will to the righteous and holy will of his Father, who he knew loved him. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said, "in whom I am well pleased." And in so doing, Jesus left an example for us that we should follow in his steps. All of prayer should be a submitting of ourselves to our Father's will, more than a praying for our own. On that night, there was nothing the disciples could do except to stay awake with Jesus and watch with him. It was the least they could do, and we read in verse 40, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why did he come to the disciples? Why? He came because in his humanity, he wanted to know that they were there and that they were awake, and that he wasn't the only one awake, and that they were watching with him. And he found them sleeping. He found us sleeping. In the hour of our Savior's greatest need, we couldn't stay awake. What Jesus endured in the garden, he endured all for us, while we left him to be completely alone. And Jesus said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's no sarcasm here in Jesus' words, at least not the sarcasm we might think of. It's not worthy of being called that. But it is a challenge. It is a loving reminder to Peter. Because of his love and compassion, Jesus wants to help Peter and the disciples see their weakness. Because if they don't see their weakness, how are they ever going to be convinced of their need to watch and pray? Look what Jesus is doing, watching and praying. That's how he came to this point. That's how he goes on. And here the disciples are sleeping, not knowing their weakness, not knowing their need to watch and pray. And to the Peter who said that he would die with Jesus if necessary, Jesus says now, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Isn't that humbling? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray so you'll stand firm in the hour of trial and testing, whatever that hour may be and whenever it comes. And look, Jesus says, "Pray now, not for me, but for yourselves." Look at Jesus thinking even now of his disciples. "The spirit indeed is willing." The Greek word means eager. So Jesus says, yes, and he admits it, "Yes, I know. I know that your spirits are willing and eager. But the flesh is weak." How many of us have ever felt the willingness and even the eagerness of our spirit? Maybe you identify, I trust that we do, that willing eagerness to be faithful to him in obedience and love, only be overcome by the weakness and frailty of our flesh. It's in those moments when we are most eager and most willing that we can also be the most forgetful. It's nothing wrong with being eager and willing, but the catch-22 there is that it's in that very moment that we can be the most forgetful of our incessant, constant, ever-present weakness. So Jesus tells us what to do because he did it. He did it. Watch. Stay awake. Keep alert. Be vigilant and pray. Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may stand firm in the hour of temptation and testing and trial. There's a word in Matthew that I remember when we were going through Matthew, we emphasized it because Matthew does. It's the word behold. And so I would just say to you, behold, behold how Jesus cared for us. Even when we had left him to face all his torment and suffering alone. Verse 42, again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Something has changed now. You can see it in the words he prays. No longer does he pray that the cup would pass from him. Now he prays, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. And four of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture on the lips of our Savior, your will be done. And we say eternally, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. So to be clear, though the outcome was never finally in doubt, I don't mean to imply that the outcome was ever in doubt, but the danger there is that we retreat into rationalism and we say if the outcome wasn't in doubt, there never really was a battle, a real honest-to-goodness battle on which outcome of this battle our salvation hung. Let us not do that. Though the outcome was never in doubt, the battle had to be fought. And you know why it had to be fought? Because he truly was made like us. Though the outcome was never finally in doubt, the blood and the sweat and the tears had to be shed in a suffering the likes of which no one in this world has ever known. Remember, there was no one who ever didn't want to do something more than Jesus did not want to drink this cup. They had to be shed because he truly was made like us. And so in witnessing this battle, we may possibly just begin to fathom the sufferings that Jesus endured for us. And in, allow me to say, in my place. And you can say the same. We may possibly just begin to fathom what our salvation required from our Lord. Verses 43 to 44, and again he came and found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. The disciples go on sleeping. Jesus prays without ceasing. While we slept, he fought the battle with blood and sweat and tears all alone. And then it was over, because we read in verses 45 to 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Brothers and sisters, look, look and behold. Behold in these verses our salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us your only Son, in whom you delighted. And we thank our Savior for his obedience. As we look upon this scene of utmost suffering, we are strengthened to watch and pray ourselves, to rejoice, to have peace in your love for us, which has been showered upon us in Christ, your beloved Son. And we are enabled to stand fast in trial, always trusting, always saying, our Father, even as Jesus did in the garden. Just pray, Lord, that through your word, through its beauty, through its truth, you work mightily in the hearts of all of us here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.